Years. If you've been here longer than a few weeks or so, you have heard me confess a veritable lengthy list of my own personal sins. I'm adjusting. Anyway, seriously, if you've listened to me teach for any period of time at all, you have heard me at one time or another give you a list of things or mention a thing or two that clearly is not good in my life. And I have another one for you this morning. Good morning. Yesterday we were in the car going up to check on my sweet pea. You wouldn't think we'd need to do that since she was home over the weekend, but we felt the need to. But at any rate, we were in the car and all of a sudden there was this strange sound. So I start thumping things trying to figure out where the dumb sound was coming from. And I move this, and I move that, I move my phone, and I move the charger, and I move whatever, and it's still another sound. I'm checking this, I'm wiggling the gear shift, I'm doing everything I can to make that nagging little thunk, thunk, thunk go away. There's a bottle of pop there that had sat there over the weekend. I'd been back in Memphis, and so my car had sat in a lot at LAX, and you know how it builds up pressure if you leave a little bit of Coke in there. And so I thought, well, maybe it's, escaping a little bit. So I undo it. Still makes noise. Then redo it. Still makes a noise. It was driving me absolutely insane. Finally, sweetheart Barbara reaches over, grabs it, puts it all in her lap. The car, the phone, the car charger, the Coke, the thing, everything. Just dumps it in her lap and then holds it. And the noise stopped. Because that stuff drives me insane. Anybody else got that little sickness? Yes, okay. Well, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 19. And let's see something that's very similar to that thump, 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 only the Bible calls it the constant drippings. And see if you don't see something else that might be personal for you as well as for me. Proverbs 19. We're going to look at about three or four verses in the book of Proverbs that have to do with this constant little, lack of a better word, water torture. Proverbs 19, verse 13, it says, a foolish son is destruction to his father. Okay, great, that has to do with children. Doesn't apply to us. Oops, here's the second half of the verse. And the contentions of a wife are a constant dripping. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 27, verse 15. A very similar passage telling us the same thing. That a constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. Flip back to chapter 21 and look at verse number 9. It is better to live in a corner of a roof than in a house shared with a, same word, contentious woman. Chapter 25, verse 24. You having fun yet? Yeah, I didn't think so. 25, 24, it's better to live in a corner of the roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Such an important verse, he throws it in there twice. Oh my goodness. It's like Chinese water torture. You know, the ding, ding, ding drop of water, just one right after another on your forehead, pretty soon you go insane. In my case, the click, click, click in a car or in some other environment. The constant repetition of something wears us down. And specifically what the Bible's trying to draw our attention to is the constant repetition of the wrong use of this thing that's flapping around in my mouth right now that we call the tongue. In Philippians chapter 2, which is the book that you and I are studying right now, in verse number 14 of the second chapter, the Bible says this, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. How does that start off? Do all things without grumbling or disputing. We're in a series that we're calling the top five mistakes that women make. We're in a declining era. We're moving up from number five. And number three, in my opinion, out of the book of Philippians, the third most popular mistake that you and I make as women is the whole issue of grumbling or whining, or murmuring, or nagging. I don't care, pick any synonym, and it's all the same thing. It's the improper use of this thing that flaps around inside your mouth called the tongue. The truth of the matter is, the book of Philippians sets a very high standard for living for Christians. A very high standard. Sometimes it just seems impossible. Sometimes it's like it's too high. Sometimes I cry out to the Lord and say, there's no possible way I can ever be who I'm supposed to be. But he doesn't lower the standard, he raises us up. The standard stays the same. Here in Philippians, we're expected to behave differently than others. You say, well, that's not fair. Okay, maybe not. But that's the standard. By doing all things without grumbling, without murmuring, without whining, without nagging, we are able to be, as it says in the latter part of that next verse, a children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom we can appear as lights in the world. I had a friend one time that had a sign in her kitchen, and it said, kindness spoken here. And every time I walked in that kitchen, I thought about how different it was, the tone she was trying to set in her home, than the rest of the houses down the street. Was she perfect? Did it always work out? No. But there was a standard, a very high standard, kindness spoken here. In our passage, the writer Paul uses two specific words we ought to talk about just for a moment. The first one is grumbling. Literally, if you took the Hebrew equivalent of that word, the Greek equivalent doesn't make much sense, but the Hebrew equivalent that you might find in the Old Testament literally means to stop and spend the night. Now, when I saw that, I just laughed. Because when you and I grumble, essentially what we do is we pitch a tent and sit there and just keep whining about whatever. That's really what the sense of this word is. Pitch a tent, stay there, and stay at it. Just keep going. Don't go anywhere else, just stay right there. Grumble, moan, groan, whine, murmur, nag. Pitch a tent and stop. And therefore, it carries that connotation of a stubbornness. And when we are grumbling, we're exercising a hard attitude and essentially saying, I got a bad attitude, I don't like this, and I'm staying right here and let you know it. That's what grumbling is. The word disputing is also in our passage, and the idea there is an act of debating or arguing. I might not be the world's worst grumbler, but I am definitely the world's worst debater. I got an opinion about everything, and I'm going to hold it right to the death. I'm going to debate it and debate it and debate it and debate it, and people in my life who love me and care for me will look at me and go, let it go! Are there some negative examples? Let's take those first because I like it leaving on high notes. So let's take some negative examples that we'll find in the Scripture of people who are like this, that are camping and grumbling on a point or debating to the death, using their tongue in some fashion to whine or grumble or murmur or nag. The first one that came to my mind was the children of Israel against Moses. You're going to need to flop around in your Bible today, so start by going back to the book of Exodus. Genesis and then Exodus in our Bible, second book, you can find it. Starts in about chapter 15, this particular round of whining and complaining. You know the story as well as I do. Moses leads them out of Egypt. They are headed towards the promised land where they're supposed to be. And it seems like every time they turn around, the children of Israel are murmuring against Moses. I put down several examples here. Exodus 15, start in verse 24. Let me find it. Exodus 15:24. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, well, what are we going to drink? You brought us out into the desert. There's nothing to eat. It's grumbling. They're pitching the tent. They pitched the tent and are starting to whine and moan and groan. Go to chapter 16, verse number 2. Whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Would that we had just died in Egypt. Why did you bring us out here? Chapter 16, verses 7 and 9. 7 to 9, I should say. Verse 8 starts off, Moses said, this will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, bread in the full in the morning. Lord, here's your grumblings, which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but they're against God. Then Moses says to Aaron, say to all the children of Israel, come near to before the Lord, because he's heard your grumblings. chapter 12, or verse 12 of that same chapter. I heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. They're at it again. Now go to chapter 17, verse number 3. Therefore, verse 2, people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we can drink." And Moses said to them, "Why? Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses. He's about ready to get it out of a rock for them. But their attitude is just grumbling. If you went to Numbers 14, you're going to find the same thing. Over and over and over again, no matter what Moses did, the people grumbled. I was away on Friday. I'm back on Tuesday. There was no school on Monday. 5 minutes after I got to school, I heard of two sets of grumblings. They only had one day. How could they grumble in one day? Because we're human beings. Because it is our nature. Because this tongue gets in the way of us living in a godly manner. Another example similarly to this, only Moses' brother and sister go after him, Miriam and Aaron. And in Numbers chapter 12, verse number 1, they're complaining so bad about him, it happened to be because of who he married, that God comes along and says what? Do you remember what happens to his sister? He gives her leprosy. Because why? Because she grumbled against his leadership, against his positions that he was taking. The two wives of Samson, if you went to Judges 14 and chapter 16, let's go to Judges 14. Let's get in a good example. This is a cool one. It's a bad one, but it's a cool one. Judges 14. We don't know the name of this particular Philistine wife. We just know that Samson wants her. And if you start in verse 15 of chapter 14 of Judges, he's given a riddle to some of the men in the town, the Philistine town. They want to know the answer to the riddle. He won't tell them because at stake is a bunch of, they essentially have a bet going. And the answering of the riddle solves the bet. So they want her, his new wife, to get this information out of Samson. Came about in verse 15, and on the fourth day that they said to Samson's wife, "Go entice your husband, that he may tell us the riddle, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us to the wedding to impoverish us? Is this not so?" And Samson's wife wept before him and said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You have propounded a riddle to the sons of my people, and you've not told it to me." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not told it to my father or my mother, so why am I going to tell you?" However, she wept before him 7 days. 7 days while the feast went on. For 7 days she whined in his ear, nagged at him. "You wouldn't tell me that. You don't love me." Wait, 7 days she went on. His next wife, who the Bible names for us, Delilah, in chapter 16 of Judges, she gets approached. Start about verse 5 or 6. The Philistines in verse 5, they want to know, where does he get his strength? Samson's really a strong dude. He's wiping us out. What's the deal? Entice him and see where his great strength lies and how we can overcome him. And that we even bind him up and afflict him. And then we'll give you, a whole bunch of money. A whole bunch of money. I think it was like 28 pounds of silver each. A ton of money. So Delilah says to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength is and how you may be bound to afflict you." And Samson said, "Hey, if they bind me with, 7 fresh cords, then I'll become weak and, that'll happen." Well, she binds him up and it doesn't happen. So she keeps going with her little whining. Verse 10. Then Delilah says to Samson, "Behold, you've deceived me and told me lies. Now please tell me, please, 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 how is it that you're bound?" And he gives her another load of malarkey, and it doesn't work. And verse 13, then Delilah says to Samson, "Up to now you've deceived me, and you've told me lies. Tell me how you may be bound." He gives her another little whatever. And by the time we get to verse 15, then she pulls out all the guns. "How can I say, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You won't give me what I want. How can you say you love me?" Did that pretty good, huh? And I'm not even married, so, hey. Okay, we're looking at negative examples. One more in the New Testament, the Pharisees. Look at Luke chapter 5. New Testament, Luke chapter 5. The Pharisees obviously did not appreciate the ministry of Jesus or his disciples, because he called a spade. When they were wrong, he would call it to their attention. When something was not good, he made sure they knew about it. And they're not happy about it. And so in Luke chapter 5, starting in about the verse 30, I think, we see this grumbling that happens from the Pharisees and the scribes. It says, "And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, 'Why are you eating and drinking with the tax gatherers and the sinners?'" Why are you doing that? Why are you hanging out with the bad guys? It wasn't a theological question. If they had come and said, "Hey, we don't get it. He says he's the Messiah, but he's hanging out with sinners. Can you explain that to us?" That would have been all right, but the Bible is very clear to use that same word, grumbling. It's not an intellectual or a theological genuine question of heart. It's a, "How come you're hanging out with those guys? They're smelly. Come hang with us." And that gets repeated over and over again. Look just at chapter 19, verse number 7. Again, they're at it. Again, they're grumbling. Again, they don't appreciate what Christ is doing and who he's hanging with. In this case, it's the little guy Zacchaeus, and the Lord's going to spend some time with him. In verse 7, "When they saw it," that is the scribes and the Pharisees, "they all began to grumble, saying, 'He's gone to be a guest of a man who's a sinner.'" Grumble, grumble, grumble. You know what, guys? Over and over and over again in our Bible, we see examples of people that choose to use their mouth for wrong, not for right. For hurt, not for good. The power of the tongue is unbelievable. I read somewhere when I was studying that the tongue is the only tool that grows sharper with constant use. And boy, it does. If there's a woman who has, from her earliest years, learned how to use her words in an inappropriate fashion, she gets better at it the older she gets. I can go into kindergarten today, I confess it, and it is true. And I can identify the little girls that are going to have trouble in their marriages with their mouths right now, because they're not only seeing their mothers do it, but other women in their lives, and they're sharpening their skills. Verbally, we can run men around in circles. Absolutely run them in circles with our tongue. God gave women that ability. Your mind is connected to your mouth in a way, guys, they don't even have that line. It doesn't even connect. And we learn it very early, very early. And we learn how to twist things or turn things or whine just a certain way, and a tone of voice and a look in the face and a physical expression that goes with it. And you can see it in a five-year-old. This is a prevailing issue for women. This thing that's flapping in my mouth right now is a problem for all of us. And it needs to be garnered in. It needs to be rooted back in something positive rather than negative. We've looked at some biblical examples. I thought you might get a kick out of a crystal example out of history. Not too long ago, I read a biography on Winston Churchill. He's a fascinating character. Oh, my goodness. But anyway, he had an ongoing dispute with a woman by the name of Lady Astor, and they hated each other's ever-loving insides. And this particular story, it says, "None was better at insults than Winston Churchill, who had no love affair for Lady Astor. Actually, his feeling was mutual. On one occasion, she found the great statesman rather obviously inebriated in a hotel elevator. With cutting disgust, she snipped, 'Sir Winston, you are drunk.' To which he replied, 'My lady, you are ugly. Tomorrow, I will be sober.'" On another occasion, Winston Churchill and Lady Astor engaged in the verbal sparring, when she said to him, "If I were your wife, I would put arsenic in your tea." To which he responded, "If I were your husband, I'd drink it." Now, we don't have to be quite that bad to be very effective of using our tongues in a grumbling or a murmuring or a nagging or a whining kind of way. Is there any positive examples in our Bible? Absolutely. Turn with me to Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31, and there are many examples, that this one in particular, there is a great phrase about this woman in Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31 describes this incredible woman, a worthy woman, the Bible says. Verse 10, it says, "An excellent wife who can find for her worth is far above jewels. verse 11, the heart of her husband trusts in her. She does all kinds of good things. She's a woman of business. This is an incredible woman. But look down to verse 26. Or actually, let's start with verse 25. Strength and dignity are her clothing. We talked last week about the outside stuff. Look at what she's focused on. Strength and dignity are her clothing. And she smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. My goodness. If you need a passage to memorize this week, there's one right there. There's an example of a woman, and who knows what her exact circumstances were like. Maybe they were not great. Maybe there are seasons of heartache for her as well. We're not saying she was perfect. She walked on water. We're just saying that that was a skill. That was a trait. That was a character quality that really got her focus. And in this case, she's saying, hey, I'm only opening my mouth in wisdom and kindness. Kindness is on our tongue. Wow. Are there some principles about this that we can engage in? I think there are. First off, and the first one I want to draw your attention to is the fact that we need to control our thoughts before we control our tongues. What's in our head is going to come out our mouth. And for some of us, that's a shorter route than others. For some, it gets to rattle around a little bit, and maybe you got a little bit of self-control and it doesn't come straight out. For others, it's a straight shot. What you think is what you say. When I was talking to Brianna a week ago, that was one of the things I said to her. I said, Sweet Pea, what you think is what you say in all circumstances. And often that is one of your strengths. This is a good thing. But in some circumstances, not such a good thing. You need a filter system. You need a break in there, a stop, so that just because you think it, it doesn't come out your mouth. In Proverbs 23, verse number 7, the Bible says this, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. What you think about is who you are. What you mull over is who you're going to become. Those character traits that are a part of your thinking, whether they're selfishness or covetousness or lusting or whatever they are, that is, over the long haul, going to become a part of your life. What we think about is going to come out of our mouth. It's a natural course. And the problem is that our minds, or if you will, our hearts, Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse number 9 says, is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? My problem is that my thoughts are not always kind. Ha ha. They're not even close to that. So I have to start the battle at the level of my head, not at the level of the muscle inside my mouth. What do I think about? What do I think about it in relationship to the people that are closest to you? Because that's where it's going to be loosest. You have some restraint in the office. You have some restraint at work. You have some restraint with a next-door neighbor. You don't have a lot of restraint with your husband or your children. What about if we put a tape recorder in your car and we just taped you for a week? Well, what are we going to hear? And I'm alone in the car. What about, your dining room table? We just stick one of those little things you see in the spy movies underneath your dining room table and just kind of, pay attention to a few things for a few dinners. Bedroom, conversation between you and him. You got my point. The point is what's in our head is going to come out our mouths. So the battleground is our head. What we think about, what we want to think about, what we force ourselves to think about. In the book of Philippians a little later, it says, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, whatsoever things are kind, whatsoever things are whatever, think on these things. If you're struggling in a relationship with someone else, take those words, take their picture and literally put those words in front of that picture. So when you think of them, you start thinking of these things about them. Well, you don't understand my husband. He's this. You know what? I don't live with him. You do. But there are things there that could be thought of in a more positive fashion. Maybe he's struggling. Maybe his walk isn't what it should be. Maybe he's not even a Christian. But yeah, no doubt you could identify all the yucky stuff, but can you identify the other stuff? And think on those things. You think on those things. When he walks through the door, instead of in your mind, I'll bet he didn't even do that today. I told him to mail that. I bet he didn't. I know he won't. He's going to walk through that door, and he didn't do it. That's one set of thoughts. The other set of thoughts is, he works his tail off. That guy is is so diligent to care for our family. He is working hard to try to provide. And yeah, he might have forgot. It's kind of like him. But you know what? I want to honor him in my mind right now for this and this and this. When he walks through the door, then what are you going to say? Probably not, "Did you mail it?" Where the battle is up here, not in our mouth. We need to control our thoughts in order to control our tongues. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 5 says, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets up against the knowledge of God." And here's the key phrase, "And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Take captive every thought. Grab it, put it in a box. If it's not a good one, bury it. You know, walk it down to a proverbial hall closet in your mind. Put it in there and slam the door. Take captive those thoughts that are going to force us in a few moments, because we're women, to translate that into words. Taking captive the thoughts and make them into obedient to Christ. A second thing to kind of draw to your attention is to be reminded that the tongue is really an instrument of multi-use. It shows up in almost every kind of sin. Almost every sin that you can mention has some element associated with it, with the tongue. Either there's lying about it, or there's slander, or there's some kind of strife. Might be the fakey flattery stuff. Almost any sin, there are some exceptions, but almost any sin, somewhere in there, our tongue got involved. It is pervasive. The tongue is an instrument that is involved in all kinds of stuff. And along those same lines, I put in your notes that our tongues are a window to our soul. You can tell a ton about a woman's spiritual walk just listening to her talk about her husband. Ask her that question. "Tell me about your husband." And now listen. You can almost take a report card out and give her a spiritual report card based on the next, you know, 5 sentences that she says about her husband. Now, she may say some negative things that are absolutely true. I'm not saying that, you know, he's the angel of the week. They may be absolutely true. He didn't mail it, and he's slovenly and forgets and should work on that in his life. I'm not arguing that. But we can tell what's going on in our souls by listening to what people say. How you describe your children will tell us a ton about your spiritual walk. How you talk about your parents will tell us a ton. How you talk about whatever. There was a little phrase that said, "A man never discloses his own character so clearly as when he describes somebody else." You go to describe somebody else, watch the words you use. They are windows to our very own heart. Are we uplifting? Are we encouraging? Are we looking for the good? Are we looking for the best? Or are we just camping on what's the not so good? And admittedly, there are some people that you got to work a little extra hard to find something good. I understand. And there are seasons, I'm sure, when your husband deserves all those not nice thoughts. But at the end of the day, it's a window to our own soul, how we speak about them. Proverbs 21, verse 23, "He who guards his mouth and his tongue, he keeps himself from calamity." You stay out of trouble when you guard your mouth. James 1, 26, "If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is absolutely worthless." Wow. We can bring it all to naught just by letting our mouths run. What we say affects absolutely everything. James 3, verse 6, "The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person. It sets the whole course of his life on fire and is itself set on fire by hell." Our tongues affect everything. I read a little thing this last week. It says the reason a dog has so many friends is because he wags his tail, not his tongue. You know, a dog doesn't talk. A dog doesn't say, "You know, nice to see you, but did you mail that letter?" He just jumps up and down and slobbers and wiggles and wags, and somebody's happy to see him, and he's happy to see them. What we say affects absolutely everything. Whining, grumbling, nagging, murmuring, they're all destructive behavior. Proverbs 13:3, "He who guards his lips guards his life, but he who speaks rashly will come to ruin." Guys, I got to tell you, how a woman handles her tongue is huge. And if you're having trouble even recognizing it, ask a dear friend, maybe even your husband, if you're brave, but a dear friend, and say, hey, I think I got a little problem here, but I'm not hearing it. I'm not seeing. I'm not noticing how often, instead of kind things, negative things are coming out of my mouth. I'm not sure. Can you help me? And let them help you. Let them call it to your attention. Or if you hear it, but you don't stop long enough to change, put a rubber band on your arm. And every time your ears hear you being a grumbler or a murmur or a whiner, just reach up and thump yourself one good time. Wham! I guarantee you, you'll be faithful doing that for a half a day. You'll A, take the rubber band off your arm, and B, maybe start to recognize how prolifically your tongue's going in the wrong direction. Do whatever it takes, because grumbling is one of the hugest issues in women today. We're unsatisfied. We're unsatisfied with our relationships. We're unsatisfied with whatever. I had the great privilege this weekend of being with a bunch of missionaries. I was back in Memphis, Tennessee, and we have an organization called the Network of International Christian Schools. We got 20 schools all over the world, a little short of 4,000 kids. And we have a board meeting, and then we have a report from all the administrators. So for 8 hours, we sit and listen to each administrator get up, show their slides, and tell you about their ministry in their school. And I tell you what, the greatest joy for me is to not watch the slides, but to watch the face of the administrator while his slides are going on. Because he knows each and every one of those kids or those parents. Each and every story he tells is not just a story about a face or a name, it's about a person. And there are people around the world serving the Lord with a tenth of what you and I have. Maybe a 20th of what you and I have. There is a school administrator who gets up every morning and wonders whether or not they lobbed a hand grenades over the back fence in his school in Afghanistan or not. When he wants to take his teachers out to dinner for a special treat, he can't even tell the guards that guard the compound for fear the word will get out. He has to arrange privately for a series of ironclad limos to show up at a time when no one knows. And he just calls his staff and tells them to run down and get in the limos, and they go to an undisclosed location so they can have dinner together. You know, you and I have so much, and yet we are so grumbly. We are so whiny about everything. You get a flat and you feel like the world came to a halt. The people in Kenya don't get flats because they don't have cars. They walk everywhere. You know, the whole grumbling thing has a lot to do with the thing we talked last week about the stuff in our lives. The simpler we live our lives, the less likely we are to be grumbly. What would it be like if you didn't have a husband and his paycheck? What if he didn't work hard? And maybe he overworks, and maybe he's got his own issues. That's fine. Let him work on his. We have to work on ours. Is there an anecdote for this rampant grumbling thing? I think there is, and I think the way to get it into our heads is to see how powerful our words can be for good. So let's spend the next couple of minutes talking about that. One of my favorite places to see this, if you're still in Proverbs, just turn over a book or two and go to the book of Song of Solomon. And if you're married, you and your husband ought to really know the book of Song of Solomon. It's a cool book for a marriage relationship. But what I love out of this is something that happens between chapter 1 and chapter 2. In chapter 1, the wife of Solomon, the young Shulamite bride, she describes herself down in verse number 6. This is her self-talk. This is her self-esteem. This is who she sees herself. Don't stare at me. Because I am swarthy. The word swarthy means black. Black and dry. She's a woman of probably East Africa. And she's out in the sun a lot. And her skin is dry and cracky and not very attractive. She says, I'm swarthy. The sun has burned me. And my mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the caretaker in the vineyard. But I've not, you know, been able to take care of my own body. Don't look at me. I'm ugly. I'm not so pretty at all. Chapter 2, verse number 1. Same woman. Now look at her self-talk. I am the rose of Sharon, the most beautiful roses in the world. I am the lily of the valley, the most beautiful lilies of the world. What happened between 2:6 or 1:6 and 2:1? What happened? She got a facelift, a couple of Botox shots, a little tummy something or a little something else something. Mm-mm. What happened? Words happened. They happened to be words of her lover, her husband. They happened to be in the context of personal and physical pleasure, but they still are just words. Think about what you can do in your love relationships with your words. Instead of the grumbling and the moaning. Here this woman is, her self-esteem is radically changed from don't look at me, I'm ugly, I'm dry, I'm cracking, I'm black, I'm ugly, to woohoo, I am the rose of Sharon, I'm the lily of the valley, woo, look at me. And for a woman to ask for that kind of physical attention, something dramatic has taken place. What happened? Someone she cared deeply about used words to build her up and dramatically changed her self-esteem. Who in your world could use a dramatic change? Use your words. It doesn't have to be a gift. It doesn't have to be money. It doesn't have to be a thing. It's your words, the power of your words. Proverbs 16, verse 24, pleasant words are a honeycomb. They're sweet to the soul and they're healing to the bones. So the anecdote for grumbling begins with recognizing the impact of our kind words. They are sweet. They are powerful. The second one I put down is they're valuable. 2 Chronicles 10, there's a story, Rehoboam, the king of the southern kingdom, he's becoming king. In fact, I think we looked at this not too long ago, this passage. And when he was becoming king, the guys from the north came down and they said, we'll unite with the south and we'll honor you as king if you just cut us a little slack. The taxes were a little high under your dad and things were a little onerous. If you'll cut us a little slack, hey, we're there and we'll serve you. And Rehoboam went to his elders, the men of wisdom that were a little older, and they asked them for their advice. And the elders said, yeah, absolutely, cut them a little slack. You cut them a little slack now, they're going to join and serve you, and there won't be any warfare, it'll be good, this is good. And Rehoboam turned and went, well, let me ask some of my buddies, my peers, the younger guys, what do they think? And the counsel from those guys was, no, double it up, man. If they were taxed at 10%, tax them at 20%. Let them know you're the man in charge. Let them know you mean business. And he took instead the words of his little peers, and the thing fractured into two entire nations. The words of the elders' council was valuable. There are people that are going to come around in your life that need the valuable counsel that you can provide them. Make sure it's thought over and prayed for. Make sure your counsel is out of God's word, but recognize how powerfully valuable your words can be. Just your words have great value. Proverbs 25:1, these are more Proverbs of Solomon. They're copied by men of Hezekiah, king of Judah. These words, they're more than just sayings. They're impactful. They're valuable. Kind words are also very inspiring. In the front part of Job, Job's life falls apart, as you might know. And along the way comes a friend, a guy by the name of Eliphaz. Turn over back left a couple of books and find Job chapter 4. In the midst of what would be mildly considered an incredible crisis for Job, Eliphaz shows up and is going to answer and talk to him in chapter 4. Verse 2, he says, if one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? But who can refrain from speaking? I got to talk to you. Behold, you've admonished many and you have strengthened weak hands. Wow. Your words admonished and strengthened? Verse 4, your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened feeble knees. Wow, don't you want to be known as that kind of person? Where someone came and got counsel, and that counsel was so inspiring, it helped them stand up, it helped them move forward, it helped them be encouraged to go through something or try something or endure something. What you give someone in a hospital room when their child is sick is not a gift certificate. You don't go buy them something. You sit there, and every now and then, when it's inappropriate, there's a word of encouragement, a word of inspiration. It's this thing at work doing the kind thing. Kind words are sweet, they're valuable, they're inspiring. And then I wanted you to see one more because of the context. Look at Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, the last chapter in the book of Genesis. You know the story of Joseph. His brothers sold him into slavery, got there, got into Potiphar's house, got falsely accused, chucked into prison, did some good things, still didn't get out, finally got out, finally was able to become a very important, second only to Pharaoh in Egypt, ended up saving his whole family. They came to Egypt to be saved from a famine, and he was able to do it, and loved on his father, and reconciled with his brothers. In chapter 50, verse number 20, he kind of summarizes this. In verse 18, his brothers came and fell down before him. They hollered out, "Behold, we are your servants." Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid, for am I in God's place? And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God, he meant it for good. He meant it in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And so he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. These are the guys who chucked him in a pit. They were conspiring to kill him. They sold him into slavery. These are the brothers who hated his ever-loving guts. But at the end of the whole process, he not only provides for them, he gives them homes, he gives them all they need to eat and sleep and all that stuff, but he wants to comfort them. He didn't want to die and them to feel bad about this whole thing. You know, hey, God meant this for something else. Hey, he's preserving many people, so therefore, hey, don't be afraid. I'm going to provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. When you're in a position to comfort, your words are so powerful, so very powerful. Kind words, boy, they make the difference. They make the difference in your work world. They make a difference in your neighborhood. They make a difference in your marriage. They make a difference with your kids. One time years ago, towards the end of the day, I said, "Hey, it's almost time to go home." And the kid went, "Yeah." He said, "Hey, you got to go home." "Yeah." He didn't want to go home. You don't ever want your children to feel that way. You want your husband, when he's driving home every day, to go, "I'm going home, going home, going home, going home to her, going home to her. That's my house. Going home there. That's my mom." I often will grab your kids and say, "Hey, we're having a sale on moms today. You want a new one?" Because, you know, 9 times out of 9, they're going to go, "No, I want that one." And I know that will be an encouragement to you. Don't you want your kids to say that? "Man, I want to go home. That's my mom. That's my husband. That's my wife. That's our house. That's the place I live." Kindness is spoken here. You want a verse to memorize this week? Psalms 19, verse 15. "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable," or in this version it says, "be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." May the words of my mouth and the meditation, the thoughts behind those words, be acceptable. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray for me and for everyone within the sound of my voice, that we would take to heart the challenge that kindness and only kindness will come out of our mouths. This is a huge issue for women. It's our default button to go to caustic and sarcastic. We have a quick mind and we go there quickly and we express it. And yet, Lord, it is so wrong. Those words are so powerful and could build up. The New Testament calls that edifying. It's the whole idea of brick upon brick, building something as opposed to destroying it. Building up our marriages, building up our families, building up our communities, building up our churches, building up our relationships with friends. And we do it when we speak kindness. I pray you'd make it an issue for each of us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you. You can go to small groups and talk about the tongue.